Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
It's my privilege to once again open God's Word with you this morning to the prophet Isaiah. Won't be able to say that too much longer. In fact, this morning is year two. This is the anniversary of starting the book of Isaiah. We are 2 years in, and it is a warm morning together, isn't it? It is awfully warm in here. This is one of the blessings of having rented facilities and having air conditioner not under our control wholeheartedly. We got one of our units are out, and so we're going to suffer together somewhat, but just think that for generations, people went without AC at all, and so they did without sound system, without AC, without even lights, and so our minor sufferings are going to be nothing compared to theirs and compared to many who are suffering this morning all throughout the state and Mississippi as well. As well as those north of us in Pennsylvania and New York, and Ida created devastation wherever she went. And so I don't think anyone's going to name a newborn during this time Ida. What do you think? I think that would be bad luck, like naming your child Judas. Or Hitler. It's just not going to happen. We'll hope not anyway. So this is year two of studying Isaiah, and because it's so warm, I'm going to do without my jacket. I hope that's okay with you all. It doesn't offend much. Just a little word of our schedule before we and as we get into our study this morning. The next book study that we are studying together is the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm looking forward to our study of Mark. However, we're going to start that with the new year, which gives you plenty of time to read and reread the Gospel of Mark in preparation for our verse-by-verse study of it. In the meantime, we will celebrate Reformation Day together at the end of October. We will have a short 5-6 week series or so tentatively titled Take Heed, Warnings Against That Which Can Destroy a Church. Just going through some selective warnings in the New Testament that Paul and others perhaps have said, don't be this way, and which we have seen just historically has been problematic for the churches of Jesus Christ, the local congregations throughout the centuries and millennia. Then we will celebrate Advent season together, which I'm looking forward to, not only for the content of our study, but also for the cooler weather. And we'll begin January, the first week in January, studying the Gospel of Mark. And so that's where we are headed. Until then, I believe the Lord has much he is going to show us in our study of Isaiah, starting this morning with the first 14 verses of chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 14. Our text this morning presents two sides of the same God. There is a theological term of beauty. I don't know if you've ever recall singing songs about the beauty of God or the beauty of Christ even. That's not to say that he's good looking. It's to say that he has the theological attribute of beauty. And beauty in theology means that there is a perfect balance. That he has the equal balance as part of his being holy. He's perfectly, uniquely balanced in all of his attributes. This morning in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 14, we're going to see a twofold picture of God that are two weights on a scale. One side shows a God of vengeance, a God of justice, a God of judgment, a God of wrath upon his enemies. The other side shows a God of mercy, a God of love, a God filled with loving kindness, goodness, sovereign election and love for his own people. God is so good. He's so merciful. He gives new mercies every morning. He gives us air to breathe, and he gives us life to live. He gives us love, and he gives us compassion that's never ending. His grace is so sufficient and all sufficient. He loves and cares for his own to the utmost, and he does so to such an extent that we who are privileged to be known as children in the family of God sometimes, not always, But sometimes we'll forget that he's good, but he isn't safe, to use C.S. Lewis's term. Remember the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe? Part of C.S. Lewis's great series called The Chronicles of Narnia. Is Aslan, this lion figure that represents God, is he a good God? Is he a good God? Yes, he's a good God, but that does by no means mean that he's safe. Because the good God is also the God of vengeance. The God of vengeance is the God of love, same God. The God of severity is the God of kindness. And we have a tendency every once in a while to get so familiar with this God of love and compassion that we forget that he is a God to be feared. Or sometimes we get so afraid of this God of vengeance that we forget that he's compassionate and loving and merciful. And we are called to maintain and hold within our finite minds a balance. To recognize that God is beautiful, that he's both the God of severity and the God of kindness. Our text this morning, chapter 63, looks at first at the God of severity. The first six verses are verses that we're familiar with because we studied them together briefly as an expansion of what we saw in Isaiah 61. So look back at Isaiah 61 with me. You will see verses that introduce what is what we call the fifth servant song, a messianic prophecy. And we got that because the first verse and a half were words that Jesus himself spoke as he entered the synagogue in Nazareth, his first display of public ministry. He gets the scroll, stands in front of the people in Nazareth at the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stopped there, handed the scroll back, took the seat of the teachers, and said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." He paused there because his first advent fulfilled those and continues to fulfill those and will always be fulfilling those. But the second line of verse 2, he did not cite that day in Nazareth. He left that because it was not being fulfilled in his midst. That fulfillment of that particular prophecy will come at his second advent, where he says in chapter 61, verse 2, the second line, "And the day of vengeance of our God." See, he's going to come again, not as a baby to serve, but he'll come as a king to rule. And in his second coming, he will be seen first, not as the God of love and compassion, the baby in the manger with the swaddling cloths and the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He's going to come as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to have vengeance upon his enemies. We took that occasion in chapter 61 to jump ahead to 63 to see that chapter 63 unfolds metaphorically in these first six verses, a picture, a description, a metaphor of a warrior dressed in red who has the splatter of blood of his enemies covering his garments so that he looks like he's treading the winepress. And we said, this is the God of vengeance that will be seen as he comes again. Well, Isaiah 63 takes that image, and we're going to unfold it again this morning in a little bit more detail than we did last time we were there. And then the text takes a 180 turn, goes completely the opposite direction, and looks not at God's dealing with his enemies, but how God deals with his people, namely Israel. And it starts, our text will begin a prayer that we will continue next week, that is the prayer of the people of Israel as they come to their senses and they realize that the God who has delivered them all of these years of their history from slavery into the promised land and has kept them and has loved them and shown compassion is the God that remains today. And they will come to remember this God of Moses and the Exodus, and they will come to rely upon him again. Again, they will recognize their need, and even next week they will pray for the mercy of God to fall upon them. really is an amazing passage of Scripture, and we will unfold it in a simple, clear division, keeping that balance. First, the God of severity, then the God of kindness. We're going to look at it under two Roman numerals, three subheadings under each to systematize our thoughts on these 14 verses. Starting with Roman numeral number one, if you're keeping notes, we're going to look at the God of vengeance upon the unrighteous nations. And it begins in verse one, in verse two as well, with a picture of the Lord in his vengeance. And it says this, read it with me. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The question is asked, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? There at the beginning, who is this one who comes from Edom, the garment of glowing colors from Bozra? It gives a perspective of a watchman on a wall looking towards Edom. Edom in prophecy is often used as a synecdoche, a part for the whole. Edom represents all of the enemies of God. And this watchman sees one who's coming from the place of the enemies of Israel, and he's pictured as a warrior dressed in bright red garments coming from Bozra, which is the capital of Edom, which, by the way, Edom itself means red. Bozra is a city known for producing garments of bright colors, such as red, and this warrior's coming with garments that are red. As we see in later in our passage, and we will see, it's red from blood. It's red from the blood of his enemies. So essentially, this watchman says, who is this red-clad warrior coming from the place of red, wearing the colors of red, made in the capital city of the colors of red? Who is this red one? Who is this warrior coming in his vengeance? It's reminiscent of what we find in Isaiah chapter 52. Turn back with me. Isaiah 52, verses 8 through 10, where another watchman is pictured, recognizing the coming of Christ. Isaiah 52, 8 through 10 says, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth. Shout joyfully together, you wasted places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. There it pictures the Christ coming to restore Jerusalem, to bring about the restoration of the land of Israel. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 63, we see that coming, but he doesn't look like merely a savior. He looks like a savior who is coming with the garments of war. And thus we're introduced to the Lord who comes in vengeance, along with the question of his appearance. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads the winepress. Verse 3 gives the explanation of the appearance. Verse 3 says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. I have trodden the winepress alone, from the peoples there was no man with me. It goes on and it says, I will trod them in my anger, trample them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. It uses a imagery of a wine press and a warrior, combining those two, the warrior being the Lord, and the Lord replies, I alone tread the trough. There's no one to help me because there's no one like him. Trod them in my anger and in my wrath. I trampled them. Their lifeblood sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment. It's a truly gruesome picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But it's a truly gruesome picture of the nature of our God. No, God didn't change from the Old Testament to the New. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is where we tell our guests how nice it was having you, and we're glad that you came to visit. And if you ever need anything, let us know. But you're not going to hear texts like this preached very often in very many churches. If you stick with us, you're going to hear the whole counsel of God, good, bad, and the ugly. We're not going to skip around. Quick side story, relative to almost nothing. I visited a church. A friend of mine was pastoring. He had a daughter that was living with her boyfriend out of wedlock. They both attended his church. He was preaching through 1 Thessalonians, and he got to chapter 4, I think it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Remember the couples in the congregation. He's going verse by verse, which I applaud him for. When he gets to chapter 4, he skips to chapter 5. I was there visiting. I knew the situation. I knew where he was. I knew where he was going to be. I knew what he needed to say. I knew that this was time, if no other, to confront publicly. Not calling out by name necessarily. We're not Charles Finney here. But teach on the issue. And he skipped it. Why? Because it would have been uncomfortable to address it. Before I got married, I was pastoring the church here before I got married. So I was a young single man and had to deal with marriage, divorce, all the rest in 1 Corinthians. And it was uncomfortable. It was difficult. There are passages of Scripture that make us squirm. There are passages of Scripture that make us say, man, if only Isaiah would have just left that part out. But then he wouldn't have revealed the full will of God, the full counsel of God. God himself is revealing who he is through Isaiah. And this is the God who in Christ's return, comes in vengeance and wrath and anger. Anger, wrath, lifeblood sprinkled, staining the garments. This is not a kid's Sunday school class, though our kids probably have heard this. Maybe it should be everywhere. But it gives the reason for his vengeance. And there's a reason why this passage is in here. We're going to cover that in just a minute. Here's the reason for his vengeance. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. See, the redemption of God cannot come without the vengeance of God. The good news of the gospel isn't good news unless you hear the bad news of the gospel. And even first, you got to know how bad of a sinner you are and how unworthy you are before you can realize the grace that God gives us to save us in Christ, and you trust him alone. The kingdom of Christ cannot come without the final day of judgment preceding it, so that Christ can have vengeance on his enemies before he brings salvation and redemption to his people. The day of Israel's restoration cannot occur without the day of Israel's or Jacob's distress, as Jeremiah 30 put it. I listened to a preacher, someone I respect and know and love even, giving his thoughts on Israel and the redemption plan of God. And he said, when it comes to Israel's redemption, Romans 11 tells us that God will redeem them. Kudos for him for recognizing that. A lot of people don't. He said, but I'm looking for their salvation. He said, some people read Zechariah where it says that 2/3 of Israel will die in a time of worldwide destruction before God redeems the 1/3. I don't believe that. I look for the salvation of Israel, not for their judgment. And I sat there with my mouth open saying, did you just cite the word of God and then say, I don't believe the word of God? See, to make a God that doesn't have any of that nasty, ugly stuff and only show the God that has all the pretty, beautiful stuff, good stuff in our minds, it's basically creating a God of your own making. This is what the first and second greatest commandments of the Ten are about. Keep God first. Don't create graven images. See, we judge God. Our fallen minds say, that part's just not pretty. I don't like that part. I don't want that part. I wish the scripture didn't say that part. I wish that I didn't have to tell people about that part. I don't want that part of God. I just want a God who loves and has mercy and grace and compassion and gives us all of the best stuff and has nothing but finances and Ferraris for us. We judge God by what we see in his word and say, that's not the God I want. Meanwhile, while he, with perfect justice, looks on humanity in his pure mind, perfect mind, and sees us as wicked and evil and unworthy of salvation. And so his opinion matters and ours don't. We create a God of our own making that's worth nothing. He looks at us and reveals who we are accurately through his word. It means everything. And because the majority of humans with their fallen mind erase the God of Scripture and create their own deity, they're left in their sin. They're left in their depravity. They're left on the wide road when it's the narrow road that receives heaven. And because they're left on the wide road, they never recognize the God of vengeance who is angry at unrighteousness and sin, they never come to realize that, and I am a sinner. And I need grace, not justice. I don't want fairness because I deserve the wrath God. I deserve the Christ who's been treading the winepress. Because they never see themselves that way and they never recognize God that way, they say, it must be all good. You know, I'll just go to heaven one day because I want to. And because they're left in their sins, they spend eternity not in heaven but in hell. You can't present a God of your own making. We have to present the God of Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, as well as 7 through 14, the mercy giving, protecting, good, electing, loving, compassionate God. The two cannot be separated because he's beautiful. There's balance. Verse 4. Isaiah 63, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Verse 5, I looked, and there was no one to help me, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What do we learn from these first six verses of Isaiah? That on the day of the Lord, it will be a day of vengeance for the unrighteous. That there's no escaping the punishment of sin unless one be in Christ. Now, this pictures Christ when he comes, but God doesn't change. His nature doesn't change. His opinion on sin doesn't change. And so we have to have some release, some freedom from this Christ of wrath. What can it be? Except for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ himself, taking the wrath we deserve. See, the Father offered his Son. The Son willingly and obediently took the very wrath of God that we deserve so that we can, by faith and trusting Christ and through his grace, come to know Christ as our Savior and get not his wrath but his goodness. Outside of Christ, you get the wrath. In Christ, you get the mercy. Simple as that. This picture is when Christ comes again, Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 3 is another great picture of it as well. The vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. But it's also a harsh warning to all unbelievers at all times. It's a harsh warning even to we who know Christ as Savior, that we need to recognize that sin is still sin and that God still hates sin. That though we may not be crushed under the wrath of God in Christ, there is still a weightiness to the sin that separates us from God. And so it's not just a mistake. We make double chocolate brownies sinfully delicious, right? But we say sin is just a mistake. We've weakened the term. Well, with the vengeance of God upon the unrighteous. And with that in mind, with Christ being so wrath-filled against the unrighteous nation, Isaiah turns 180. I mean, he takes an about face. Chapter 63, verse 7 through 14 begins that study. And it speaks of not the severity of our God, but the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Verses 7 through 14 begin especially with the teaching, especially verse 7, about the loving kindness of our God. And it drives Israel in verses 7 through 14 to come to their senses, to recognize that they need the God of mercy. 1 through 6, God is the God of wrath. 7 through 14, I need this God of mercy. And then it'll pick up next week in verse 15 with them pleading and praying for the mercy of God, which will extend into the next chapter. In fact, verses 7 through the end of 64, chapter 64, is one long prayer. It is a prayer of Israel divided in two parts. They're recognizing their need for mercy. They're praying that God would give them mercy. We'll look at half of it this morning, looking at Israel recognizing their need for mercy, starting with verses 7 through 9, letter A in your outline. Verses 7 through 9, we see the original call of Israel from Egypt. This is the foundation for Israel's hope. Why should Israel have any confidence whatsoever that this God of wrath, verses 1 through 6, should deal with them any differently? They, after all, are every bit as sinful as all the unrighteous nations. Here's why they should think that God will deal with them differently. First, it shows a God of goodness, a God of election, and a God of compassion. Verse 7 shows the goodness of God. And what we see in verse 7 is this: I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his, again, loving kindness. In Hebrew, that word loving kindness begins and ends the verse. It is the first word in the text, and it's the last word in that verse. And you all know what loving kindness is in Hebrew, right? You've been around long enough. Hesed. It's the loving kindness of God. It's the covenant loyal love of God. This is the goodness of God. It speaks of an unconditional relationship established by God with his people. That same covenant loyal love displayed through the forefathers of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob named Israel, from whom the nation comes from. It speaks of a relationship that is neither earned nor can be kept, because it's an unconditional love of God. Unconditional meaning you didn't work for it and you can't keep it. That's the foundation of a continued relationship with the nation of Israel. This loving kindness, this granting of compassion, this goodness towards the house of Israel. Secondly, in verse 8, we see the election of God, where it says, "For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." So he became their savior. Verse 8 says, God chose them and God became their savior. And it has that line in the middle that seems oddly out of place, doesn't it? Read it with me. Sons who will not deal falsely. The briefest survey of Israel's history would say, that don't sound right. I mean, they're in captivity in Babylon. Why? Because they're disobedient. They have dealt falsely. But in the Hebrew, the verb used here is an intensification verb. It's a PL imperfect, if anybody, like my father-in-law, who's a linguistic doctor, would care. But it's a PL imperfect, which means it is perpetual and it's intensified. And so essentially what it says is this in that second line, not just simply sons who will not deal falsely, but they will not be a people who continue continually and continue throughout their generations in absolute unfaithfulness. In other words, God is foreseeing that this people may deal falsely for a time, but it won't be forever. And he's right to say that because he, in fact, is the very one who will grant them repentance. So he will give them the gift of repentance by which they will repent and not be perpetually and continually in a false relationship with their God. See, God is sovereign over their repentance and his timing for it. Don't miss that. A lot of theologians say, well, Israel missed their chance when they rejected Christ. That puts a lot of weight on them for something they couldn't do. They can't repent until God grants them repentance. Guess what? Just like me. Just like you. And God has a timing for their repentance. And it had to be after the rejection of Christ because Isaiah 53 says part of their repentance is recognizing how foolish they were. And saying, we thought God hated them, but really it was for us. We see the goodness, we see the election. Verse 9 shows us the compassion of God. Look at it with me. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. What God is this that identifies with his people like that? And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 9 looks back at the slavery in Egypt and the exodus under Moses. The establishment of the people in the land with the government under God, their high king, as the creation of Israel as a nation state. It looks back at the angel of the Lord's protection, the angel of the Lord showing itself as a pillar of fire that stood between the coming Egyptian army and the Red Sea that the Israelites were fleeing in on dry land. It's going to talk about it a little bit later. They didn't stumble. God preserving this nation through a wilderness wandering of 40 years. It said in that 40 years, not even their sandals wore out. I can't make it half a year without my shoes falling apart. And mine are high tech compared to theirs. This chesed of God, this election, the salvation of God. This mercy and compassion of God identifying with them in their affliction, delivering them, saving them with the angel of the Lord and all the rest. How did they repay? Exactly the same way you and I would have and do repay. In fact, it goes into their history in verse 10. It's a familiar note, rings true with my life and yours. If I could be so presumptuous to assume that you're in the same class as me, which is humanity. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. It's possible that this is the very verse that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul is calling to mind to the church in Ephesus the exact scenario that we see in the history of Israel, and that is that God chose them, God gave them kindness and goodness, loving kindness, covenant, loyal love. God gave them compassion, identifying with them in their weakness, and saved them, and yet they rebelled and grieved the Spirit, and he became their enemy. He's saying, you church in Ephesus, don't in your unrighteousness make yourself into the enemy of God. You saw how that worked out for Israel. Don't fall in line. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. This is the current state of Israel at the time of Isaiah's writing. They're rebellious. They're insincere in their worship. They're hypocritical. They don't care for their poor. They don't have compassion for those who are lowly. They are unfaithful. They look to other nations for military support rather than their high king God. And in response, God lets them go. Northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, the the 10 up top, they went into Assyrian captivity. The southern Judah and some remnants of others were trailed away to Babylonian captivity. This is the current state of Israel today, where they are rebellious. They are enemies of God. God has turned them into his enemies. They are faithless. And because of that, they are scattered and in a quote-unquote captivity all over the known world. But this isn't the end of their redemption story. Why do I say that? Because verse 8 has that middle line that sounds the exact opposite of what it means. That is that they won't remain in perpetual rebellion. How can you say that? How do you know that? Because God's word reveals exactly that. They will see him whom they've pierced and mourn. They will see whom they thought God was angered at and recognize that he was pierced through for our transgression. They will come to the fullness of the Gentiles, and then all Israel will be saved, Romans 11 puts it. They will not remain perpetually in a state of falsehood. Verses 11 through 14 picture that exact state of repentance. It looks at the state of Israel as they currently are, and it looks at their coming to realize that they need this God of old, this God of the Mosaic Covenant, this God of Israel's history. They come to recognize their need for the mercy of God in their lives. It'll pick up in verses 15 through the next chapter with a plea for that very mercy, but we see the recognition of it here in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This is Israel coming to their senses, and they're asking, where is that God of old? They were chosen and delivered by God and created by God as a nation to broadcast the glory of God, and they failed miserably at that. But God hasn't changed, and God is still going to reconvene his people to make his name glorious. But the question is, and the issue is this, in that very first line, look at it with me, then his people what? Remembered. Past, present, or future? Past, right? ED, past. There's such a thing, and many of you know this already, but there's such a thing in understanding prophetic literature called the prophetic past. It speaks of a future event in the past tense as if to say it's so guaranteed it's as good as done. When is Israel ever remembered and returned? Remembered this God. They haven't yet. And of course, you can add into that, that when Scripture speaks of the word remember, oftentimes it's not just cognitive recollection, but it's covenant commitment. In fact, we're going to take the Lord's table in just a few more moments. And do you remember what Jesus' words were? Do this in remembrance of me. Do you think any one of those disciples ever forgot who Jesus was? No. Or any of the church that would carry on this ordinance for perpetuity until he comes again? Would we ever forget Jesus? Wasted words, Jesus, right? No. Biblically speaking, when you see the word remember, at least hold in your mind the possibility that it's also not just cognitive recollection, but covenant renewal. Do this as often as you do this. In remembrance of me, was Jesus saying, hey, when you take the Lord's table together and you follow this ordinance from now on, do it in recommitting to the covenant that you have in me. This is the covenant in my blood. the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. Recommit to this covenant. It's a way to renew our commitment week by week by week by week by week. As often as you do this. In my upbringing as a Southern Baptist, we would call that recommitment. And it would only happen at camp. But what Jesus says, every time we take the Lord's table, recommit. It's not just go through the motions, it's recommit. Here, what we have is Israel remembering the God of Moses, the God of their covenant. They're remembering, they're recommitting, they're re-establishing this covenantal relationship, this hesed, loving kindness, elective love of God, unconditionally given, not kept, always unearned love of God, covenant love of God. They remember it, they recommit to it. And they come alongside into this covenant plan of God to be restored. Israel's merely coming to their senses and saying, that God of old is the God of now. We need to do the same. We have to do the same, don't we? We find ourselves in sin and rebellion on a daily basis. Sometimes that digs in and gets claws in there, roots, and the sin becomes another sin, becomes another sin, becomes another sin, and before you know it, you're like in left field somewhere. You're supposed to be running the bases, you're in left field. Eddie's getting a snowball, you know, that sort of thing. Am I right, Eddie? Because it's hot. When we're that far gone, our minds need to do this, and they will, as the Holy Spirit leads us, is we'll say, whatever happened to that relationship I had with the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever happened to that loving kindness relationship I had with Yahweh? The same God that delivered Egypt delivered me, or delivered Israel from Egypt delivered me. Amy is going to correct me on that later, so I had to. The same God that restored Peter needs to restore me. The same God that turned Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle turned me from who I was to who I am. Whatever happened to that God? And then we recognize that God hasn't changed. We have. We recognize that he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and we just forgot the 1 through 6 God. We only thought we needed the 7 through 14 God. We forgot to fear him, put it simpler. We forgot that we needed to fear this God. And we're reminded, and we remember, and we turn, and we repent, turn from. And he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Well, where does the east meet the west? No one knows. Throws them into the deepest ocean. How deep does the ocean go? Guess what? No one knows. They say, not who is Yahweh, but what has Yahweh been doing, and where am I in this? And they repent, and they're restored, and they enter their rest, their true rest. You know, the book of Hebrews, it says in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. The book of Hebrews talks about this and says, yeah, but then they didn't really get their real rest, because their real rest would involve perfect ceasing of works for righteousness, and they never entered that. And it says there remains a rest yet to be given, a rest that we need to be diligent to enter into. It's a rest that's found only in Christ and will last for eternity. Hebrews 3 and 4, if you want to go back and read. That final rest, this is the rest that Christ comes to institute. He comes to earth in vengeance upon the unrighteous and to provide the real rest in his kingdom and new heavens and new earth. A forever Sabbath rest. Sabbath in Christ. That's the God of mercy. See, Isaiah 63 introduces that prayer in the latter half, but if we take 63 alone, what we have is the scales, right? Perfect balance. A God of vengeance and wrath on the one side weighing down heavily, and a God of love and compassion and election and salvation and redemption, perfectly balancing it out. It's the same God. He's both. Or, as C.S. Lewis said again, he is a good lion, but it doesn't mean he's safe. Our text anticipates that both will be revealed at the return of Christ. Judgment for the wicked, realization of Israel that they have been faithless and they will receive his compassion. Isaiah anticipates the return of Christ to earth and what should be expected at that time, but God hasn't changed. Not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before. The last time we were able to gather on a Wednesday, John Hurd came in here saying, I've been to 3 funerals already this week. Just 2 weekends ago, they had a funeral for one of the young, mid-30s football coaches at our local high school. We had Hurricane Ida this week. There was people dying everywhere from the coast to New York, Pennsylvania. You know how many of them expected it? A week ago? We live our lives as if we're guaranteed the 70 to 100 years. All of us think that we have tomorrow. But that's the thing, isn't it? You never know when your last day will be. COVID could take our lives. The next hurricane, cancer, car wreck, any countless ways that you can think of could end your life today. The question isn't will you die or how you'll die. The question isn't even when will you die. The question is, as you die, in your death, will you be, as Paul described it, able to say to live as Christ, to die as gain? Will it be gain? I mean, even the most God-loving Christian man and woman I know, when it comes to death, we fear it and we run from it as far as we can. But Paul said, it's gain. Why are we so scared of it? It's natural. But are we ready? Will we meet the God of vengeance or the God of loving kindness? That's the big question. Will we meet verses 1 through 6 God or the 7 through 14 God? It's the same God. What side of God will you meet? And it all depends on where you are, either unrighteous or righteous, and that state, that position is based solely on whether or not you have the Son of God take the wrath on your behalf and give you his righteousness, or do you remain in your own unrighteousness? In fact, to put it simply, the question is, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with Jesus? Will he be some moral teacher in history or the Savior who saves your soul? That's the question. Will you meet the God of wrath, vengeance, or the God of kindness and loving kindness and mercy? It's all about what you did with Jesus. Is he your Savior? Are you trusting him alone to save you? Did he take the wrath you deserved and give you his righteousness? Or do you remain in your own righteousness, which is really just unrighteousness with your own spin on it? That's a question you have to answer. I can't answer it for you. No one else can. But he took the wrath of God on the cross. In fact, the cross of Calvary is the greatest illustration of the principles we see today, that God is the God of wrath and vengeance and the God of kindness and mercy. At Calvary, God himself poured out his wrath on God himself. The Son of God took the Father's wrath upon the cross. He experienced the vengeance of God and in return provides the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God to all who place their faith in Him alone for salvation. I hope that that includes you today. If not, you can call out to Him right where you are to save you, and He will. And for those of us who have done exactly that, as we take the Lord's table now, we are remembering, we are recommitting to the covenant we have through Christ. And so I'd like for the men who are going to help pass the elements to come forward as I close in prayer, and Jason comes up to lead us. Would y'all pray with me? Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. A day where we can study Your word, a day where we can learn and grow together. A day where we can come to be reminded that You, God, are the God of both vengeance and kindness. That we can't pick and choose the flavor of our deity, but we must take what the Word of God reveals. A God that never changes, yesterday, today, and forever. God, we fear You with a healthy fear, knowing that You are holy and just. And we thank You also that in Christ we experience Your love and compassion and salvation. Father, as we take the Lord's table together, would You give each of us a wholehearted, deep-souled commitment and recommitment to the covenant we have in Christ? That today we would say, from this point forward, I will live as Christ lived. I will know Him and love Him and serve Him with all of who I am. And for those who don't have even the beginnings of that relationship, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Right where they are, that they would come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and recognize that they are destined for wrath and hell apart from Christ and trust Him alone to save. We worship You now through recommitting to ourselves to Christ. It's in His name and by the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.